Are in Hebrews chapter 11, having finished Hebrews chapter 10, it seems like the appropriate place to go. You got to say that that's where we are without, because if you don't say we finished chapter 10 last week, people think you're cherry picking, because this is one of those chapters that if you were just going to pick and choose where you wanted to go, this is one of the ones you want to go, because it's great stuff and it's low hanging fruit. There's a lot there. But we went through the tough 10 chapters to get to chapter 11. We earned chapter 11. Unlike other churches that just skipped right through the hard work and went right to the easy stuff, we earned this week. And we'll understand it, of course, because we understand that it's all built together as one logical argument. Remember, this was written by, we don't know, two Hebrew Jewish Christians, many of whom were struggling with the idea or the thought of going back into Hebrew, to Judaism again, because the temple was still standing, which means this was written before 70 AD. Sacrifices were still going on. And they had people saying, what are you doing? Why did you leave? Don't you understand? Look, we've got this temple. We've got these sacrifices. We've got the altar. We've got incense. We've got music. We've got everything. What do you have? And the writer of Hebrews spent 10 chapters explaining to them how Christ is in every way better than everything they thought they had through Judaism, including being a better high priest than the one that Judaism had, because their high priest died, for one thing, whereas Christ now lives forever, that their high priest had to go in every year to try to make an atonement for sins and could never do it, but Christ went in one time. He had a better sacrifice, a better temple, a better everything. And he kind of ended chapter 10 in verse 35 by saying, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't give up. Don't throw away your faith. Don't throw away your confidence in the Lord, which has a great reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, which was to believe in Christ, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. He's making the case, look, don't give up. Don't throw away your faith yet. Don't forget the reward that is to come, because the just will live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And he says, Christ will come. And so we come to chapter 11, and he begins to tell us about faith. In fact, chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith because it goes through many examples of faith, people who were faithful in the Old Testament. And he starts out by saying, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is the substance, that word means foundation, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We all exercise faith on a daily basis in any number of things, most of them without even bothering to think about it. Faith is belief. It's trust. I had bought off of Dave Conroe a week or so ago an old four-wheeler, Suzuki 185 from 1985. A lot of fun, old piece of junk, pull start, picked off the trash pile and put back together. Dave's pretty good with motors and engines and all of that. And so he rebuilt this thing, and I bought it off him. And we've been bombing around the yard with it a little bit. And, of course, the tire went flat a day after I got it. But he had a spare, so he brought me another one. And I've wrecked the pull cord since then. So he's got another one he's going to bring over because he likes to do these things. But I was up behind my mother's house the other day because that's where we're doing the skeet and teach, and I wanted to survey the land, and it gave me an excuse. So I grabbed Josh's trailer, and I drove the four-wheeler. I hauled it over there, and I was going through the field. And, it's a 185, got five gears. I figured I might as well use them out in the field, you know. So I'm tooling around. And in the midst of my, on this, I'm thinking, I'm really putting a lot of faith in Dave's ability to keep this thing together. I mean, this was built 25 years ago. It doesn't look like it's been loved for 25 years. I mean, I'm just assuming. I was thinking, I wonder what would happen with me on the back of this thing If the wheels fell off, if the brakes locked up, if the engine seized, I'd just fly and bounce. And yet I had faith in Dave and his abilities. And I thought, I really have placed a lot of faith in, and we do it every day. We get into our car and we have faith that the brakes aren't going to fail, that the engine's going to start, that the steering isn't, your tie rods aren't going to drop off. You think about all the different ways you could really severely mess yourself up in life because you just automatically trust. You come in here and you trusted that these seats are going to hold you. So far, looks like it's doing the job. But there have been times, I've been in church before when the seat collapsed and someone went down. Every once in a while, some of these don't have wood in the bottom. They have cardboard holding them up and somebody will get it just right and down one will go. But you look like you're pretty safe. If it hasn't happened yet, you're probably okay. But we put faith in things all the time. Faith that the carpentry job that we did here is going to hold up. Faith that the food you ate earlier was prepared properly. You know, I don't go to places that serve blowfish because I'm not willing to take an unreasonable faith. But we just exercise faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. A lot of places look at faith like it's some kind of force. In fact, if you look at much of what is preached in the Word Faith movement or faith healers or the faith stuff on TV, a lot of it really reminds me of watching Star Wars, you know? That they treat faith like Yoda with the force, and you just got to come into touch with it and have enough trust in it, and you can lift up the X-Wing fighter out of the swamp if you just, you know, believe it. Ooh, faith of the strong with that one. You know that? But it... Faith is not a force, because what is promoted in a lot of those word faith movements is not, it's faith in faith, really. That if you can just work up enough belief, if you can just work up enough emotion or enough trust, you can make what you want come to pass. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is the foundation, the substance of things hoped for. What does that mean, hope for? In our language, you know, it's a little messed up. And, you know, you say hope. A lot of times we say hope when we mean wish. Hope or wish is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation in something that's going to happen. You're just waiting for something that you know is going to happen. We say, oh, I hope I win the lottery. What we really mean is I wish I win the lottery. And we know that that's very likely not to happen. In fact, I am so convinced it won't happen, and I'm pretty good at math, that I don't even play the lottery because I know my chances are better to walk outside the building and get struck by lightning twice between here and my car than it is to win the lottery, so I don't play. But people say, oh, I hope this, but they really mean I wish. Biblical hope is confident expectation that something is going to come to pass. Faith is our belief in something verifiable. The thing that we're encouraged to have is not faith in faith, but faith in something or literally someone. That all of our faith biblically is based upon what God has said. Everything that he's called us to do, and we'll see as we go through these examples, all of the examples of faith that we see here are people responding to something that God has said like he really meant it and it's really going to come to pass. And our faith is the substance, it's the foundation of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things, it's the proof of things not seen. You could say not yet seen. And then he says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. See, many of the readers at this point, especially you know those who were still in Judaism, would be saying, well, wait a minute. They didn't live by faith in the Old Testament. You're calling me to just believe, have faith in Christ? What about the law? What about works? You know, that's what they've always done. And the writer here is going to draw attention to all of these fathers and mothers from the past who believed, well, who received grace instead of kept the law, who had faith in a sacrifice that was to come rather than the one that they were performing themselves, and that weren't responding to God with their works, but yet we're responding in faith and believing in what he said. And he starts out listing some examples of faith, and he kind of goes in order for a while. And he starts with the very first verse of the Bible. He says in verse 3 here, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The very beginning of the Bible starts with an exercise in faith, right? What's the first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. If you can really get past that part, the rest of it's all downhill. Now, when it comes to origins, and that's a topic and that has raged for centuries and centuries, where did we come from? How did we get here? What is the foundation of all things? And it's one that's still very popular today. No matter how you look at it, it's a matter of faith, because we weren't there. We can look at what we see around us, and we can try to guess at what was there, or you can listen to the person who was there and then told you what happened. But either way, it's a matter of faith. And it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Psalm 33 says it this way: by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Bible says there was nothing, and then God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. Scientists today, and it's even, you can say scientists today, but you can't say science today, because science, you remember from your basic science classes how the scientific method was to observe, right? You observe something, you think about it, you come up with a hypothesis, and then you test your hypothesis to see if it's true. Well, the problem is, with origins, there's no observation, because they didn't see it. They can only see what things look like now and try to extrapolate back what might have happened in the very beginning. In fact, if you've watched the Ben Stein movie Expelled, we showed it here one night, my favorite part of that whole movie is when they sit down with the different scientists and ask them to say, well, where did the first life come from anyways? And they really have no good answer. You have one guy saying, well, it was on the backs of crystals, don't you see? That they just, you know, there was crystals. Well, how could that? What, there were crystals that were in the shape of DNA? And yes, I gave you an explanation. It's crystals. It must have been it. I mean, they have no idea. And then they talk to Richard Dawkins, and, well, where do you think life came from? Well, it could have come from aliens. You know, they could have seeded life here. Of course, those aliens somewhere else had to evolve. It had to start. There could be no supernatural. There has to be a supernatural. Okay? It's either in the beginning God, or in the beginning, matter. It has to be something, right? Because we're told that what? There was a big bang in the beginning. And everything exploded. Well, what exploded? Well, stuff. Where did the stuff come from? Well, it just was always here. Oh, so you believe in eternal matter. Well, no, I mean, there's no way around it. It's one or the other. It's interesting that the writer here says, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He's kind of implying that everything is made up by stuff that you don't see. And it really is. In fact, when you look at the structure, subatomic structure, the more we learn, the more we see, should be, according to Romans, the more we realize there's a God. But you look at this desk, well, this little faux wood podium that I have here. You can hear that, right? It's solid, very solid. But you have to understand, things really aren't solid. They have the appearance of being solid, but they're not. When you look at, you guys remember your basic science classes, you take the simplest element, hydrogen. One proton in the center, one electron winging around the outside, right? You know, that's a hydrogen atom. One. There's an electron, there's a proton. Do you know how much space is between the middle part of the proton, of the middle part of the atom in the outside? If you were to take one atom of hydrogen and you were to expand the nucleus, so, you know, by scale, so that it was the size of a ping pong ball, so you could actually see it, do you know how far away the electron would be? 5/8 of a mile, a kilometer. So the smallest one, the distance between the center and the thing on the outside that's winging all around is 3,300 feet. It's 3,300 feet from the center of the size of a ping pong ball to the outside. So that hydrogen atom is all space. It's just space. everything you see, every atom you see, there's that much space, just space in the middle. Seems hard to us, but truthfully, it's made up of just almost nothing. And when you start looking at like heavy stuff like quantum physics and particles and energy, and a lot of people get really scared, scientists, when they really start studying it. There's one guy, I can't remember which one his name was, that said, if quantum mechanics doesn't disturb you, you really don't understand it. Another guy, who was a prominent one, ended up committing suicide, and he put in his note, it's almost like we're all just thoughts in the mind of God. Because it was so, when he really started looking at the way the world was made up, and it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so you have to decide, where do I put my faith? Do I put my faith in men who weren't there and don't want to believe in a God? And again, atheism, the person who says there is no God, a theist, the Bible has another name for him. It's a fool. And the fool is not intellectually deficient. I mean, those guys are smart. Many of them are very smart. The fool is morally deficient, not mentally deficient. He doesn't want to believe in a God. He's chosen not to believe in a God because the ramifications of believing in a God are very serious. If there is a God and he made me, he might actually have rules about how I'm supposed to live and what I'm supposed to do. That's unthinkable. Can't have that. There must be another way. Matter must have come from just always been. Life must have come from nothing. We all evolved, and here we are. You have to place your faith somewhere. You get to pick. Well, biblical faith that's worth emulating understands that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It wasn't that God was trying to be deceptive, but you have to understand that if he created the world like he said he created it, it had the appearance of age, even though it was brand new. I mean, how old was Adam when he was created? 1 second, poof, there he is. If you'd have seen him and said, Adam, how old, you know, if you looked at Adam, how old must he have been? He'd probably look 30 or so, right? I mean, he created the trees. Presumably, they all had rings. Did you count the rings to find out how old the trees were? You'd be wrong, because they were only just created 30 seconds ago. I mean, they came with the appearance. Not that God is trying to deceive, but what was he going to create? I mean, seeds, and let them grow up. Where'd the seeds come from? I mean, you got a chicken or the egg. You got to pick one. He picked the chicken. He picked the tree. He picked the atom. And then he starts looking at examples of faith down through the biblical record. He says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. You guys are familiar with the story from Genesis. He created Adam, he created Eve, he gave them everything and said, just stay away from that one tree. They wouldn't listen. They ate from the tree they were forbidden to eat from, cast out of the garden. They start having kids. They have Cain. They have Abel. And you have to understand, Cain and Abel, they were probably more alike than any two people who have ever lived, right? Because DNA hadn't really changed much. You had Adam, and he was created with his DNA. Eve was what? Made out of Adam's DNA. So she probably wasn't much different. Female, like the female side of Adam, I guess. Took his side. It says his rib, but the word kind of implies side, so... And they have kids. You haven't had any of the mutation that's happened over the centuries. I mean, when they were first, you start reading the biblical record in the beginning, and these people are living to be 800, 900 years old. They don't have the genetic defects that we have now through time and inbreeding and cosmic rays and all of that. So you have Adam, you have Abel and Cain born, and they're very similar. They didn't have any... It wasn't like it was their friends that led them astray and led them into sin. My kid was basically good until he got around those kids from school. And then there was no other kids. It was Cain and Abel. And they had, you know, they were in a pretty good environment. They had the same upbringing. They didn't have bad influences there. And yet, they approach God in two very different ways. This is what it says in Genesis. The account comes from Genesis 4. I'll read just a couple verses from Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, it seems, and we don't have all the information, that even in the very beginning they were told, look, the sacrificial system, the law doesn't come for hundreds and hundreds of years, but there needs to be a covering for sin. And so they were sacrificing, and they were told the right way to sacrifice. Abel took a lamb. That was the right way. Cain didn't. Cain took the best of what he grew in the field. He was the first religion. Let me give you the best of my works. This is what I've produced. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice. He didn't accept Cain's. We're not sure exactly how he indicated that, whether it was fire from heaven, whether he just told him. I don't know. But they both knew it. And it says Cain was really ticked. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you so mad? And why is thy countenance fallen? If you doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if you doest not well, sin lies at the door. They both had the same opportunity. They both had the same information. And yet Cain decided he wanted to offer what he wanted to offer. Abel, on the other hand, offered what God prescribed to be offered. And the difference is, Abel offered by faith because he believed what God had said. God had said there's going to need to be a blood sacrifice to cover for the sins. There is going to be a sacrifice to come down the road. This is going to be a type of that until he shows up. You can believe me or not. Cain didn't believe. He didn't put faith in what God had said. Abel did. And then you know the story. Cain got mad and he killed his brother. And yet, even by being dead, he yet speaks. That faith is faith that acts on the word of God, despite the consequences, by the way. You know? Even if it meant his death, he's still speaking through his obedience to God. Verse 5, it brings the next example. It says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is kind of an obscure guy. He's mentioned in the book of Jude as being, and Jude quotes a prophecy of his, but we don't have a record of that. There is a book called the Book of Enoch floating around out there that's supposedly an apocryphal book of some, it's garbage. I've read it before. It's pretty bizarre. It's not really his. But this is the record of Enoch. It's only a couple verses. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. He was Methuselah's daddy. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It says Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. I don't know if it means that he wasn't walking with God, and then he has Methuselah, and Methuselah's a little terror, and all of a sudden he starts walking with God. I mean, no, children can put the fear of God into you. Certainly they're one of the they're better in Bible school, I think, in teaching you how God looks at us. But even by his name, Methuselah, I think somehow in the process at 65 years old of having Methuselah, Enoch had an experience with God, because Methuselah's got an odd name, and his name means, paraphrase, when he dies it shall come. That's what his name means. When he dies it shall come. And Methuselah has a boy named Lamech. Lamech has a boy named Noah. And if you do the timeline, Methuselah was the oldest recorded person in the Bible. He lived to be 969 years old. And the day after, the year after he died was when the flood came. And I think that somehow in all of that, the Lord told Enoch what was going to happen. And Enoch's faith was in naming his son after what God said was going to occur. And then he walks with God. And then one day, he's spending his life walking with God, 365 years of it, and then God just takes him. He's gone. One day he's there, next day, no more Enoch. Taken, snatched out of there. You know, when you look at end times things and, you know, is the church going to be raptured out before the tribulation, a lot of people will look at the story of Noah and they'll say, see, the church is going to go through the tribulation period because Noah, he wasn't rescued out of the flood, he went through the flood. in the ark. See, Noah is a type of the church, and that's why we're going to go through it. Noah's not. Noah is a type of Israel. Israel is going to go through. But there is another person before Noah named Enoch who was translated. He was taken. He was snatched away. I think it's a picture of the rapture to come. But this guy Enoch, he trusted God. He believed in him, named his son after what God said was going to happen. He pleased God. God took him. That's not a bad testimony to have of your life. He walked with God. When he was gone, he was with God because God took him. I could live with that, right? It's a good thing for a tombstone. It says he pleased God, and then he says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, without trusting in what he said, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God first must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, you can't come to him as an atheist, because an atheist doesn't believe that he is. And you can't come to him believing he's there, but he's really mean, because Scripture says anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them. Notice it doesn't say who half-heartedly seek him, who seek him for an hour and a half on Sundays or, you know, 5 minutes before they go to bed at night. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah heard of God. God spoke to Noah. And if you've ever heard the Bill Cosby routine, it's quite funny. It's real good. I listened to it when I was a kid, and it's still pretty funny. But when you look at the story, God tells Noah, it's going to rain. I'm going to flood the world. You need to build an ark. If you read Genesis chapter 2, it said the earth was watered by a mist. I don't know what the ecological system was like pre-flood. Seems like there were some pretty catastrophic things that happened during the flood. There was no rain. He says, Noah, it's going to rain. What's that? I mean, you've never seen it before. I'm going to flood the entire earth. Are you kidding me? You need to build a boat. A boat? You got to build an ark. And I'm going to bring all the animals to you. And it's going to take you a long time. Get at it. And he hadn't seen the rain, but he was moved with fear. Obviously not a dread of God, but a healthy respect and a belief in what he said. He prepared an ark that ended up saving his house. And it says, by the which he condemned the world and became in the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. What does it mean he condemned the world? You ever been in class? You remember when you were in school and you were in a subject that you weren't that good at? That happened to me frequently in college. And you're thinking, well, I have hope because of the curve. You know, there's going to be a curve. That's my hope. My hope is, the curve, everybody's going to do bad enough that he's going to get to curb the results so that we'll all get added points because the test was so hard. And it just so happens you're in there with some smarty pants. You know, I mean, I can't even think of a. I took a class when I was a sophomore, and I was ahead in the computer stuff, and there was a kid in there who was a freshman. And this was I was at least a semester ahead being in this class, and he's a year and a half ahead. And I'm talking to him. He's got no life, you know, but he's smart. And he was a kid who got 1600 on his SATs. Didn't miss a question. Dual major, electrical engineering and computer science. Was that what it was? Dual major. And I'm like, how many credits you taking? Now, you had to take, like, 15 was a full-time student. Or was 12 a full? 12 was a full-time student. 15 was the average course load. If you take 15 a semester, you graduate. So I was taking 15, of course. How many classes you taking? Oh, I'm carrying 21 credits, and I'm auditing two other classes for my own personal benefit, which means you just sit in and you take the class, you do the work, but you don't get a grade. I hate you. I don't want to take a test with you. You're brilliant. That means I got no hope of getting extra points. Well, you know, the world, and if you read the account of the world in Noah's day, it's Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Everybody was bad, and there was hope for a curve except for one guy listened to what God said and acted on it. Now, it doesn't mean that Noah was better than everybody. In fact, if you read the account, it said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, they get off the boat, And God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, when he says that, there's only 8 people there. Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. And God says, yeah, it was bad before the flood, and I've wiped everybody out but you 8. And guess what? It's still bad. And if you continue reading, and it's one of the things I love about Hebrews 11, because Noah gets drunk and gets all, you know, stupid and passes out naked in front of his boys. It's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. God looks back and says, that guy was a guy of faith. Yeah, he blew it, but he doesn't even mention that. He just mentions that Noah was a man of faith. Abraham is mentioned as a man of faith. Abraham, who, honey, we're going down into Egypt. Tell everybody you're my sister, because I don't believe that God will protect me. So I'll tell him you're my... Twice he did it, twice. Not mentioned here. Noah found grace, and he acted on what God said, even though he didn't see it yet. He says in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. Acts chapter 7 tells us that God appeared to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. The end of Joshua tells us that his family was a bunch of idolaters. He was not like this super spiritual man, and that's why God picked him. He was an idolater, idol worshiper, just like everybody else. God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, I got something different from you. I want you to follow me. I want you to go out. I'm going to take you someplace new. Okay, great. Where are we going? Just start moving. I'll tell you on the way. And he went. Can you? And personally, I think there should be another verse right in the middle of here. And Sarah, it was credited unto her for righteousness because she followed him. I mean, it's one thing, you know, can you imagine going back to your wife? Honey, the Lord appeared to me. Right. The Lord appeared. What did he say? He said, we got to go. He's taking us to a new place. Oh, okay. Where? He hasn't told me yet. He just said, go, and he'll tell me on the way. You ladies, most of you probably who have husbands understand that, because we don't know where we're going any more than Abraham knew where he was going, and you're asked to follow us. He obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. I always want a map. You know, I want the full step-by-step, A, B, C, D, here's the beginning, here's the end, here's all the steps in between. Lord doesn't tend to work that way. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. He usually says, trust me. Step out and trust me. I've had occasions where I've done that, and it's worked out very well. In fact, whenever I've done it, it's worked out well. The times when it hasn't worked out well is when I haven't done it. But I remember my wife and I got married. We were in Philadelphia. And the Lord kind of laid it on us. We need to go back up to Maine. Well, back for me. First time for her. So she didn't know what she was getting into, but I did. And you need to move back up there. Okay. You know, and I told her we're going up there, and she didn't know why, but she's following, and she managed to arrange. She was going to school still. She had one semester left. She managed to arrange to get her student teaching here at Matanuck, even though she was going to school in part of Temple University. And I needed a job. I was doing computer work. I applied everywhere I could think of. Nothing. I went through a headhunter down in Portland, and he sent my resume everywhere. Nothing. You know, computer job on a bigger computer system, Lincoln, Maine. You don't have many options. You know, he got me nothing. So finally, I had a friend whose father-in-law was the human resources guy at the mill, and I talked to my friend, and he gets me an interview. And so I'm sitting down in front of the human resources director at the mill, and I told him, you know, I wanted a job, even though I didn't have any experience on the computer system they had, you know, because I was moving up here. And he says, well, you're moving up here? Yep, we're coming up on this date. Well, what if you don't get this job? I mean, what if we don't hire you? What are you going to do? And in one of my better moments, that's why I'm telling you, I don't tell you the bad moments, I'll tell you the better ones. One of my better moments, I said, well, you probably think this is weird, but I really feel like the Lord wants us to go back up to Maine, so I'll have a job. It'll happen. I don't know how, but if it's not this one, it'll be somewhere else. And he looks at me and he says, are you Pentecostal? I said, well, I know, I'm kind of in the middle, you know, I mean, whatever. I've been, yeah, sure, what he's like, because my wife is, and I think I understand that, you know. So, and I got the job. It just sort of happened. But it wasn't all mapped out. It was quit your job. I had already put in my notice down there. I'm moving. I had a date. I'll be here as of this day. So if you want to hire me, I'll be available. Where are you going to live? Well, probably with my parents for a little while. But I'm coming up because the Lord said, and he's provided. And he did provide. And he will always provide. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, it means tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Sarah, man, she was a saint. I mean, not only did she follow a guy who didn't know where she was going, she never even got a house. Honey, we're going to live in tents. They're going to be great. We'll just camp our way across the country. Woo-hoo! That's just what every woman wants to hear. Not only that, but he's told me I'm going to be the father of a multitude. So you'll be having babies in tents. Won't that be great? Yeah, that's nothing like having babies and living in a tent. Didn't really happen that way. She didn't have lots of babies yet. That's next. That's the next bit of faith. But it's interesting. He said he sojourned. That word, it means a resident alien. Someone who's living there, but they're not from there, and it's not their home. They're just there for a while. It's a strange country, dwelling in tents. In fact, you read Abraham's life, and it's this continual picture of two things. A tent, which means he never settled down, and an altar. Everywhere he stopped, he built an altar so he could worship God. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, through the same promise. Just passing through. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our conversation, it means our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here. This is not our home. You know, we sing those songs about might be today to see your face. I look forward to going home. This is not our home. Look what it says. It says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because he realized that no city he was going to run into there was going to satisfy him. No hometown, no job, no wife. No husband, no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no. Nothing was going to satisfy all his needs. We have a tendency to think that if we just get that next thing that we think we want, and whether it's a person, whether it's a job, whether it's a home, whether it's a car, whatever, then, you know, we'll be happy. I mean, I always joke with my wife, well, once we get that, then all our problems will be over. Then we'll have everything we need. We never do. It never does. If you're expecting, if you're going, you know, looking for a mate, thinking that they're always going to meet your needs, my wife, ask her. She'll be glad to tell you. I don't meet all her needs. I never will. I was never designed to. Because this is not her home. She is, I'm her tent until she gets to finally be the bride of Christ. She's never going to meet all my needs until I get to be, as weird as it seems, part of the bride of Christ. He is the thing that will complete all of us. And the city that he provides will be the place where we finally feel at home, where we're finally satisfied. A couple more. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. She sounds really good right there, doesn't she? You'd read that about Sarah, and you'd think she was the woman. See, what happened was God said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You see the stars in the sky, you're going to have so many descendants will be like that, you can't even count them. You see the sand on the sea, you won't even be able to count all your offspring. In fact, your name was Abram, which means exalted father. We're going to change it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Problem was, he was 75 years old, he didn't have any kids. You know, if you haven't had any kids by 75, you got to think, maybe I got to look into adoption or something. Sarah knew the score. In fact, she became God's little helper and said, I'll tell you what, it doesn't seem like I'm able to give you this multitude. Why don't we help God out? I've got this handmaiden, Hagar. Why don't you sleep with her and she can be, you know, we'll help God out and we'll... And Abraham said, sounds good to me, you know. So he did it, and that's why the Middle East is like it is. He comes up with Ishmael, but God said, no, that's not it. And the account is in Genesis chapter 18. I want to read a couple of verses just because it's quite funny. Abraham's out there, and he sees three guys. It's the Lord and two angels show up, and so he says, well, hold still. I want to get you something to eat. And in Genesis 18:8, it says, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before him, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. It says, and Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. She's eavesdropping, okay? She's in the tent, but you know, she's got a cup up to the side of the tent, and she hears the Lord say, I'll be back, and Sarah's going to be pregnant. It says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure of my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? She laughs in the tent, but she's laughing to herself. And God says, why is Sarah laughing? God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. I didn't laugh, you know. Where's Sarah? Oh, she's in the tent. Well, I'll tell you what, Abraham, I'll be back in about a year, and Sarah's going to have a baby. You know, when Sarah starts losing it in the tent, and God says, why is she laughing? And then this voice comes out, I'm not laughing. I didn't laugh, you know. She's 90. Abraham, and look what it said about him there in verse 12 in Hebrews. He was as good as dead. She's 90. He's 100. Dead. No life. The funny thing is, they have a kid named Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. Now, you can look at that and think, well, he was named Laughter after the fact that she laughed in the tent. I personally think the whole experience was laughter. When you get a guy who's 100 years old going to his wife who's 90 to get her pregnant, when his body is as good as dead, no life, and she's well past the time of life, there's laughter involved on many levels, all the way through the whole thing. I'm sure they laughed about the whole thing. But they trusted God, and they acted upon what he said. Notice verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all died in faith, and I could spend a long time there, because there are many who say that, you know, you can't die in faith. The reason why you get sick and you die is because you lack faith. God wants you to be healthy. You know, if you just had enough faith, you'd never get sick, you'd never die. Those are people who very selectively read the scriptures. 2 Kings 13:14, it talks about Elisha being sick of the sickness by which he died. He was sick and he died. And he was sick with a sickness, and that's when he prophesied in the name of the Lord. Great verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. In the middle of a sentence, Paul says, oh, and Trophimus, I left him at Miletus sick. He's out there with Paul, the great apostle, the great healer who's raising people from the dead. Trophimus gets sick. It doesn't say Paul said, and I ditched him because he didn't have the faith to be healed. It doesn't say I couldn't heal him, so I left him. He said, no, he was sick. I left him behind because God chose not to heal him. He tells Timothy, Timmy, drink some wine for your stomach and your often infirmities. Dude, you're sick all the time. You got some kind of intestinal thing going on. You're drinking the water. Cut that out. Drink some wine. That'll take care of the bugs in your belly. He doesn't say, I heal thee in the name of Jesus. I'm sure he prayed for him. He doesn't get healed. Well, drink some wine, dude. Take some medicine. Jesus said, those who are sick need a physician. Right? I mean, people get sick and die. 10 out of 10, last time I checked. You can still die in faith. In fact, I have great respect for those people who do die in faith, who say, you know what? Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Because if I'm not healed before I close my eyes this last time, I certainly will be when I open them up the next time. They hadn't received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them. Are you persuaded of the promises that the scripture says? There's a lot of promises. I've gone to prepare a place for you. My father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and, you know, I'll come and get you again. Paraphrase, obviously. And they embraced them, the things that they don't see. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. those people, they have a choice to make. Am I going to embrace the land that I'm in right now? Am I going to say this is my home and I'm going to live like this is all there is? Or am I going to say this is not my home and I'm not going to embrace this country? I'm just passing through and I believe the one who said that there's a better thing coming. He says, verse 15, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If you said, hey, you know what, I really like where I used to be. I think I'm going to go back. And I'll be honest with you, there were times shortly after we move up here and my wife finds out you can't get a pizza in Lincoln, Maine after 8 o'clock at night. What? I'm from Philadelphia. There's no pizza here. I want to go home. You know, I mean, there are times when you look back and think, I want to go back to that old life, to the old way. If they had been mindful, if their minds had been set on that country from when they came out, they might have gone back. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And if you wonder what he's prepared for you when you go home tonight, read Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about the city that comes down, the New Jerusalem, it's made out of gold, and yet it's transparent like glass, and the walls are made out of precious stones, and the gates of the city are carved out of pearl, and that's awesome. And so much better than what we have now. Let me leave you with this. Colossians 3 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? What are you setting your life on? Praise God, it's not on the perfect home, or the perfect wife, or the perfect husband, or the perfect children, or the perfect job, because those things don't exist. Jesus Christ exists, and he's building us a city. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are faithful, that you can be trusted, that everything that you say will come to pass, will come to pass. Lord, we know that's true, and yet, Lord, it's the walking that out that gets hard. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to follow you. Lord, you'd forgive us when we blow it. And like these people in the Hall of Faith, you wouldn't remember our shortcomings, but you'd just see our faith, the times when we trust you. Lord, let that be often. And Lord, we do look forward to you coming back. We pray like Kimmy had us sing. It might be today. Lord, come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.